A Call to Biblical Faithfulness, number 3 in the Jude series. This is an exposition of Jude 5 through 7. This message by Pastor Ron Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, January the 6th, 2019.
Father, I pray that as we gather around your word tonight, that we would find encouragement and strength. Encouragement and strength to be the people that you desire us to be. A people who believe and trust and preach and live the truth of the gospel. Father, tonight, would you be our teacher? Would you enlighten us and strengthen us, encourage us in Jesus' name? Amen. I know this won't shock you, but I'm pretty much a dinosaur. My species is all but extinct. I find myself in conversations with other pastors, and in the middle of the conversation, I find myself saying, are we talking about the same thing? Are we reading the same book? Is this what the church has become? And it's not just because I've gotten cranky as I've gotten older. It's not just that I'm set in my ways. So that I don't like this newfangled music and I don't like these entertainment houses we call the church now. It's something deeper than that. What I find so disturbing is that I no longer recognize the gospel they're preaching. As I listen to much of the preaching today, whether it's in pulpits when I go to conferences or whether it's on the radio or on television, I just don't recognize it anymore. Where is the denouncement of sin? Where is the call for repentance? Where is the preaching of the absolute necessity of the cross of Christ? I hear calling to having your best life now. I hear a call to a happier, healthier, wealthier existence. I hear a call to claim your miracle now. I hear a call to social justice, the need to repent of past racial and social injustices. But where is the call to repent of the wickedness that is within the heart of the individual? Where is the plea for mercy? Because we have rebelled against the will of a holy God. Where is the acknowledgement that we have all sinned and are deserving of God's holy, righteous, unrelenting wrath? Where is the clear declaration that there is one and only one way to ever be made right with God, and that is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, His life, His death, and His resurrection. In a world that is long on tolerance and short on fixed, settled truth, there is the need for the church to return to biblical faithfulness. In other words, there is a need for the church to be the church, to be the guardians of the truth once and for all handed down to the saints. His name was Jude. He was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He was writing to a group of Christians who were struggling as they lived in a hostile environment. He pleaded with them to hang on, to be faithful to the charge that had been given to them, faithful to the truth delivered to the saints once and for all, and to contend for that faith with their very lives if need be. In verses 5 through 7, there is an urgent and needed warning. That's our text tonight, Jude, verse 5 through verse 7. Look at it with me. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal life. Now, there's a passage of Scripture that you're never going to find on a refrigerator magnet in your local Christian bookstore. They're just not going to do that. It's also something you're not likely to hear from most pulpits. But it is an urgent and needed message within the church. Now we started a couple of weeks ago looking at the book of Jude, and I want to remind you, Jude was writing to a church. The message of Jude is directed at the church, not an unbelieving world, but to the church. It's a message that is needed. It is a message that is urgent, even in our own day. And what I'm suggesting is, you need to make sure that you read Jude verse 5 through verse 7 in light of Jude verses 1 through 4. I know that's profound. Now, I'm trying to get you to understand. Verse 5 through verse 7 is a part of contending for the faith. It's the continuation of what he's already been talking about. When he told them, you should contend, you should fight diligently to preserve the truth, this is part of that fight. So you need to read it in that context. The message that I want us to come away with, understanding tonight, is that biblical faithfulness demands that we warn of the terrifying consequences of sin and unbelief. If we're going to be faithful to the Scripture, if we're going to be faithful to the message that was given to us, to the message handed down to us, to the truth that was given to us for us to be the guardian of, we need to warn of the terrifying consequences of sin and unbelief. And I do understand that's not a popular message. That's not popular preaching. It's not what people want to hear, but it's what people need to hear. We weren't called to give people what they want. We are called to give people what they need. We are called to deliver the truth of God. Keep in mind that the recipients of this letter were converted Jews living in a hostile environment. There are folks who are thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament and Jewish history. They're well versed in Jewish tradition. And so Jude gives them three examples out of their own history to drive home the message. Each one of these illustrations, each one of these examples reveals a characteristic of biblical faithfulness. First of all, verse 5. Biblical faithfulness demands that we warn of the danger of unbelief and of presumption upon the grace of God. If we're going to be faithful to the Scripture, if we're going to be faithful to the truth handed down to us, then we need to warn there is great danger in unbelief, but there's also great danger in presumption upon God's grace. He begins this section basically by saying, hey, remember what happened to Israel. Don't forget what happened to our forefathers. Don't forget what happened to our people way back in the early pages of the Old Testament. Now, given our current study on Sunday morning, you ought to be very familiar with that. You ought to have some understanding of what happened. Israel was enslaved for 430 years. And they cried out to God, deliver us, set us free. They pleaded that God would do something, that they would be taken out of that horrible environment and that awful treatment that they were going through. They cried out, they pleaded, and God heard their cry, and He brought them up out of the land of Egypt by His mighty arm. You remember all those signs and wonders, those judgments upon Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. Then you remember how He delivered them again miraculously at the Red Sea. How He gave them quail and manna. How He produced water from a rock. It was the ultimate demonstration of God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace to His people. Exodus is to the Old Testament what the cross is to the New Testament. It is the great expression of God's love, of God's goodness to His people in delivering them from slavery, in delivering them from bondage. And yet, Israel took God's grace for granted. Having been delivered, having been set free, and having been handed down the record of all the great things that God had done, Israel began to presume upon God's grace. They began to say, we're God's unique people and therefore God owes us. And rather than just trust in the grace of God, they began to presume upon the grace of God as they took it for granted. And so Jude says to them, you once knew this. You once understood all of this. You once had conscious knowledge of this. And now I need to remind you. Now I need to bring it to the forefront. Now I need to make it the focus. Now I need to bring it to remembrance. It's there. It's there in the back of your memory, and I want to bring it to the front. You know this, but let me remind you of this. You know this truth. You've heard these stories, and let me bring it back to your attention. He is calling upon the congregation to look back into the past of the people of God and look at how God dealt with His people and understand that is a preview of how God will deal with His people in the future. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. Now, normally you and I hear that and we are comforted by it. Normally we hear God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We say, boy, that is a great thing. That's a wonderful thing to remember that. God is gracious and He was gracious in the past and He's going to be gracious in the future. And that's certainly true. But it's also to be a reminder that He was a God filled with wrath in the past and He is a God filled with wrath now and He will be in the future. You know, it's like sometimes I hear people say, well, God knows my heart. That's not a comforting thought. Because the Scripture says your heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. It's not a comforting thing to say God knows my heart. Because my heart's not pretty. My heart's not clean and my heart's not pure. So He's calling upon them to look in the past. Note how God dealt with His people and understand that's how God will continue to deal with His people. It's what Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy 3 when he said all Scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed out by God and it's profitable for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. We have been given this record as an encouragement but also as a warning. He goes on again to say, reminds you this you once knew that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now what's he talking about? Is there a specific event he's talking about? What is this reference to having saved them, having brought them out, afterwards he later destroyed? Well, some point to Numbers 14. They say, well, that's obviously a reference to those spies who were sent out into the land of promise. And they came back with their report. And the majority report was, hey, I know he said it's ours, but there are people living there. And there's some really big people in there. There's giants in there. And they don't look like they're leaving. They don't look like they're going anywhere. I don't think this is a good deal. And you had the two that said, no, we must take the land. And they chose the majority report. And then the generation died off before God took them in. And some say, well, this is a reference to the unbelief, the refusal to trust in God's provision, and therefore that God judged them and they perished. But there's no reference in that context of immorality. And when you read this whole section, immorality is involved because we keep reading in the same way, and the other examples he gives are clear examples of immorality. So could there be another incident he's referring to? Well, I think it could be Numbers 25. In Numbers 25, the Israelite men indulged in sexual relations with Moabite women. Those women then invited them to sacrifice to the gods of Canaan, and they joined them in the worship of Baal. And the anger of the Lord burned against them. Listen to the first three verses of Numbers 25. While Israel lived near Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal and Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. If you keep reading down through the next section in verse 4 down through verse 9, you're going to discover 24,000 died as the Lord came in fiery judgment against his people. That's not a small and insignificant thing. People that God had brought out of bondage, people that God had delivered from Egypt, because of sin, because of unbelief, because of immorality, God came against them in fiery judgment. 24,000 died. That would seem to illustrate Jude's point pretty well. Not to mention, this is the kind of sin that occurred over and over again throughout Israel's history. The incident from Numbers 25 is referenced in Deuteronomy 4, verses 2 through 4. It's referenced again in Joshua 22, 16 through 17. It's again in Psalm 78 and Psalm 106. It became one of those examples that the Old Testament went to again and again and again. Or, listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 8. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. So even the New Testament uses it as an example of God coming in judgment, even of his own, for unbelief and for immorality. Israel's immoral and licentious behavior made a mockery of the grace of God, and it led to a terrifying judgment. Biblical faithfulness demands that we warn that judgment awaits those who do not believe and those who dare to presume upon the grace of God. We need to be clear, it is a dangerous thing when we start living and acting in such a way as we say, you know, I know this is wrong, but I know God will forgive. That's a very dangerous practice. And you are inviting the judgment of a holy God. If we're to be faithful, we need to preach the whole truth. If we're to be faithful, in love and mercy and grace and kindness, we are to warn. Then there's a second example. It's in verse 6. Biblical faithfulness tearfully proclaims the certainty of God's holy judgment of sin. In verse 5, he says, remember Israel. In verse 6, he says, remember the fallen angels. And the angels who did not stay in their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, along with the Old Testament scriptures, the people that Jude is writing to are very familiar with the popular religious literature of their day. And so Jude references here, not an Old Testament scripture, but he seems to cite the book of Enoch. Enoch was a book written during the intertestamental period, that period between the Old and New Testament. He seems to draw from Enoch verses 6 through 19, which is an account of how the angels fell from glory in the rebellion. The book of Enoch was never accepted as scripture by the Jews or by the early church, but it was considered an accurate representation of what happened. So you need to think of these books, like Enoch and some of the others, as commentaries that were well thought of. It's an expansion of something that happened in Genesis. This section is based on an elaboration of Genesis 6, 1 through 4, where the sons of God and the daughters of men got together. Now here's the question. Does Genesis chapter 6, and that passage 1 through 4 in particular, when it's leading up to the flood, is that a reference to angels lusting after human women? Is it teaching that angelic beings had sexual relations with mortal women? Some of the ancients thought so. Some of the early church leaders thought so. Most scholars today say no, it's a reference to the godly line of men lusting after ungodly or pagan women and violating the law of God and entering into relationships that are not appropriate. But whether Genesis 6 is about angels having sexual relations and marrying human isn't the point. It wasn't Jude's point, and it ought not to be ours. Whatever the angels did, they rebelled against God. That's the point. Whatever they did in rebelling against God, they were then set on a course for final judgment. And they were kept by God for a future and terrifying judgment. So Jude is saying to these folks, if angels who were in the very presence of God are not safe, how secure is a man who says, I will defy the will of God? That's his point. If these angelic creatures who were created to surround the throne of God itself, if they're not safe, how safe is any man who falls into immorality? Jude seems to be saying their judgment is just as sure and just as certain. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and it is appointed unto man to die once, and then the judgment. And if we're going to be faithful to the biblical witness, if we're going to be faithful to what God has given to us, we should tearfully warn of the coming judgment. That God's judgment of sin is righteous. Biblical faithfulness demands that we be absolutely clear on this matter. Now, we don't declare it with arrogance, and we don't declare it with any joy, and we certainly don't declare it as if we're in some superior position, but rather we tearfully declare it because we know, but for the grace of God, that is our fate. To be faithful to the Scripture demands that we warn of the righteous judgment of God on sin. There's yet another example in verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Biblical faithfulness requires that we make clear the horror of God's righteous judgment. We declare the certainty of it, and we make it abundantly clear it is a horrifying judgment. See, I don't think people believe that. I've heard people joke about it. We're going to have a great party in hell. No, you're not. Well, I'm going to be there with so many people I know. You're going to hate it. You're going to hate every minute of it. Because it is an awful, horrifying, terrifying place. Well, surely, Pastor, you don't believe in a literal hell with literal fire that burns forever. Here's what I do know. The thought that it isn't literal but is only a picture brings me no comfort, because the reality is always greater than the picture. If it isn't literal fire, it is something far worse. It is a horrifying place. And that's why the rich man cried out, "Send someone to warn my brothers that they won't come to this awful place." The third illustration is one that was well known then and now. And all three of these examples were intended to enrage the readers. He used examples that readers, when they thought about the story and what actually happened, they would say, "How in the world could anyone do that anyway?" Because you would have to conclude these were righteous judgments. They had that coming because of the extent of their sin and their wickedness. That's his purpose. That's his intent. According to Jewish writings at the time of Jude, historical records we have from Jews writing in that period when Jude is writing, they said the region of Sodom and Gomorrah were still smoking. That's why it was such a terrifying thing to them. It's why Sodom and Gomorrah became a byword for judgment in the severest terms. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, and Zephaniah all make mention of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities and the judgment that fell upon them. And all of them affirming and confirming that it was a righteous judgment upon those wicked cities. Note the language that Jude uses. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality in the pursuit of unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Just as, in the same way, in like manner. It's tying all of them together. You remember the story in Genesis 8, Abraham is warned that God is going to come in judgment against Sodom, and he bargains with God. "But Lord, what about if there are 20 righteous? What about if there are 10 righteous? Will you spare the city?" God, knowing no righteous person lived there, said, "Sure. If I find 10, we'll just skip it. Because there's none righteous, not a single one." And in chapter 19, the angels come and God comes in great judgment upon that city. Ezekiel chapter 16 refers to the guilt of your sister city, Sodom, pride and excessive food, preposterous ease, doing haughty and abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. This passage talks about unnatural desire, the seeking out of strange flesh. There's no indication whatsoever that these people knew anything about these two visitors being angels. They thought they were just men. And yet they burned for lust after these men. And they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. An example of severe, devastating, horrific judgment. Jude gives three examples of people indulging in sexual immorality, each different in form, and he doesn't single out one as being worse than the other. They all end in the judgment of God. Now, I say that because it's easy sometimes for us to say, "Well, God really showed Sodom and Gomorrah, and these homosexuals better wake up to that." The immoral people of Israel who had sexual relations with women got the same judgment. angelic beings who rebelled against the Creator got the same judgment. His point isn't that one was worse than the other. His point is all were deserving of the eternal wrath of God. And if we're going to be faithful, we as the church need to understand that is the teaching of Scripture. And we need to be faithful to declare the truth. At the same time, we must be aware of how easy it is for us to slip into immorality and unbelief, and therefore maintain a staunch vigilance. We can never afford to say, well, thank God that's never going to happen to me. If it happened to Israel, it can happen to you. If it happened to those angelic beings flying around in the presence of a holy God, it can happen to you. If it can happen in Sodom and Gomorrah, it can happen to you. Take heed lest you fall. Biblical faithfulness demands that we warn of the terrifying consequences of sin and unbelief. We must warn of the danger of unbelief and the presumption upon God's grace. We must tearfully proclaim the certainty of God's holy judgment of sin. And we must make clear the horror of God's righteous judgment. May we be found faithful in a world that's long on tolerance and doesn't want to hear settled, fixed, eternal truth. God grant us grace and courage to stand and declare with great boldness the truth of God handed down to us to be safeguarded, to be kept, and to be declared. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your love and kindness to us. I thank You for Your mercy. I thank You that though we were dead in trespass and sin and fully deserving of Your righteous eternal judgment, You were merciful to us. And it is only by grace, it is only by Your kindness and goodness that we are able to stand. Father, may we be found faithful in declaring that truth to our world, not in arrogance, not with any sense of pride, but as one sinner pleading with other sinners, come to Christ, find life and hope in Him. Father, You have given us a treasure and told us to guard it. And our prayer is that we would be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.